Hymn number 75 is a good old hymn that says, "Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have to him all we are and have, our Savior Jesus." A song of praise, number 75. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. Jesus is the name that charms us. He for conflict fits and arms us. Nothing moves and nothing harms us while we trust in him. Trust in him, ye saints, forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those he loves from him. Keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys with thee. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own. And over to 73, just over the page to hymn 73. Thou art worthy. And this one comes from the book of Revelation, a little passage that says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And so let's sing this one together. Thou art worthy, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number 73. Sing it one more time.
For thou art worthy.
us pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that our Lord Jesus is worthy of all the praise that we can give him as creator of the universe and as our redeemer. And without him, we would be eternally lost. And so we sing songs of praise. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for who he is and what he's done for us. And we ask you would help us understand a little bit more of who he is and what he's done for us. And as we come together and sing some songs, hear from your word, we ask that you would help us to understand. We ask that you would help Frank as he speaks to us in a few minutes to speak your word with clarity and freedom and boldness, and that your Holy Spirit would help us understand, to understand what you want us to know from your word, and that we would seek to follow you. We ask that you would be with those that aren't able to be with us, that you would encourage and help them. And bless us together as we fellowship together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We have a new bulletin this morning that's good for 2 weeks. And so keep it for 2 weeks. We're going to hear from Frank, and then after we hear from Frank, there's going to be a lunch, and there's going to be a baby shower for Anna and Rob. They're having a baby real soon, and so that's what's happening after. And coming next Sunday, there may be a little bit of traffic challenges, so consider that. Metal Lodge, there's a meeting this evening, and it's the start of the family camp. This Sunday evening will be the last Sunday evening meeting they have at Metal Lodge for the summer. Bethel now has a website, so hopefully that'll be good. And we're going to have midweek Bible studies coming up. I think there were some surveys included in the bulletin about midweek Bible studies. You can fill out that survey and then return it. There's a little box. There's a box in the foyer. So sometime between now and the first week or two of September. And Metal Lodge has a 50th anniversary coming up as well. I'm going to ask Luke to come on up and give us an announcement. Come on up, Luke.
Yeah, Dave just mentioned that there is a baby shower. So this announcement is for the guys. If your wife goes and you're wondering, well, what am I going to do? Well, you could join us. A bunch of us are going to go to the old spaghetti factory downtown. And yes, Rob, you're invited, obviously. So yeah, I encourage you to come along. Okay, old spaghetti factory downtown. And if you want to come, just let me know right after the meeting, because then when we get to the restaurant, I'll know how many of us are going to be there. Okay, thank you.
We're going to be hearing from Frank in a few minutes. Comparing two disciples, John and Judas, there's a fair bit of difference, but they were both disciples, and in a sense, all believers are disciples. The next hymn speaks about that. It's 375. Jesus calls us over the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day, his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me, we're called to follow. So let's sing this hymn together, 375, Jesus Calls Us. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more. In our joys and in our sorrows, days of toil and hours of ease, still he calls in cares and pleasures, Christian, love me more than these. Jesus calls us by thy mercies, Savior, may we hear thy call. Give our hearts to thine obedience, serve and love thee best of all. And we'll also sing 358. In a sense, it's a response to the call to be a disciple. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. 358. And maybe we can stand together and sing this one, hymn 358. Told thy love to me, but I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed. blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Thank you. Please be seated. Hymn number 441, please. And this hymn speaks of the need for us as disciples of Christ to cultivate our relationship to Christ. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. 441. Take time to be holy. Speak off with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Much time spent in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. Take time to be holy. Let him be thy guide. And run not before him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord. And looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above. We'll sing one more hymn together, 443. And it's a hymn of commitment. We'll learn the difference between John and Judas became enough that Judas turned out to be more of a thief, where John was a true disciple. And John would say something like, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. And that should be our conviction as well this morning as Christ's disciples. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Let's stand together if we can and sing 443. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All his joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal life the same. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing though billows roll. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus, let me view his constant smile. Then throughout my pilgrim journey, light will cheer me all the while. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus, in his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face my Lord I see. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Thank you. Please be seated. I'll call on Frank to speak to us now.
Thanks, Dave. Good morning. So we're continuing on in this series on biblical contrasts. I didn't intend it this way, but last week I was speaking, and so I could see the two running together. Last week we looked at Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds from Matthew 13. And we saw that the wheat represented those who, first of all, accepted God's free gift of salvation. And secondly, because they accepted the free gift of salvation, they were able to find their significance in Christ. In other words, who they were and what was significant about their life. What was the purpose of their life? They were able to find that in Christ. And because they were now adopted as the parable said, the sons of the kingdom, or in other words, the children of God. Now, in contrast, we saw the weeds represented those who refused God's gift of salvation. And thus, they are only able to find their significance as persons, find their significance in persons only in themselves. In other words, what they did, what their works were. And they were known as the sons of evil. Not a very flattering term. Now this week, I wanted to look at two biblical characters who exemplify wheat and weeds. Two apostles, John and Judas, as David mentioned in the opening. Now, both John and Judas were chosen by God as apostles. That's important to remember. They were chosen by God not only as disciples, but as apostles, and they were given a kind of a special apprenticeship with Jesus, and we'll look a little bit at that as we go on. But so not only are they the followers, these disciples, but 12 were chosen as apostles, and they had this special time with Jesus, and Judas and John were among that group. But in their hearts, they had different goals. Each had a different love. Outwardly, they were on the same team. They're living together for 3 years with Jesus. They were going through the same sort of spiritual boot camp with Jesus. They had the same teacher and the same master. But each chose to orient his life towards a different goal, opposite goals, in fact. One loved Christ, and the other loved himself. One loved Christ, and the other loved himself. And so the lesson for us, as it says in the title, be careful what you love. Be careful what you love. It has serious eternal consequences. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. This is the setting of the Last Supper. And if you know the story of the Last Supper, you know that the disciple or the apostle who stands out is Peter. He's the one who seems to dominate the whole story. But I want you to look, as we read through this story, through this chapter, I want you to look for Judas as well. And he's not too hard to find, but I want you to also be looking in the background for John. I want you to be looking for John. Okay, so John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So this is the greatest of the Old Testament feasts. This is the greatest of the Old Testament feasts. And now Jesus, he is less than 24 hours from quite literally becoming the Passover lamb on the cross. And so when he says showing the full extent of his love, or it could be also translated loving them to the end, loving them to the last, he's really talking about going to the cross. And so he's literally going to become the Passover lamb. And he's going to fulfill this feast. And so he's less than 24 hours. And so here you can just imagine the emotion, perhaps in an ordinary Jewish person, but think also in Jesus's life here. Verse 2, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Literally, it means he'd already put into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. He put it into his heart. Now, this is not some demonic possession idea, this idea that he was suddenly overcome by the devil and had no choice. That's not what that means at all. It's rather, it's part of this process of temptation that goes way back, and it's about to reach its climax, and we'll touch on this a little later. Just keep that in mind. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And so with these two verses, we've seen there's kind of this spiritual power play, this spiritual battle is shaping up. The devil has put something into the heart of Judas. He's prompted Judas. But God has been working. God the Father has been working with Jesus as well. And so you can see basically these two forces here shaping up. So he got up from the meal, this is Jesus, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After he had poured water into a basin and begun to wash, he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean." This whole idea of the bath, it's a picture of baptism, not the literal act of baptism, but the spiritual action. Paul says in Titus 3:5, he talks about the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the action that it symbolizes, the washing of renewal and the washing of regeneration in Christ, the adoption as God's children. We talked about it last week. "And you are clean, though not every one of you." And so we have this picture of the bathing, but also the picture of the washing of feet. And what Jesus is talking about here is for those who have been bathed. In other words, those who have come to Christ, those who have been adopted into his family. And now there's this idea of just washing the feet, the ongoing relationship of a child with a parent, the idea of confession and forgiveness. Not of coming and being readopted into the family again, but the whole idea of the confession and forgiveness and the ongoing relationship between a child and a parent. Verse 11, "For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said, 'Not everyone is clean.'" Now, it's not that Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet, but already, 11 out of the 12 disciples have decided they're going to trust Jesus. They don't understand it completely. The cross hasn't happened. Jesus has said, "You will understand it later." And 11 out of the 12 have thrown in their lot with Jesus, in a sense. They're going to make some mistakes, and they're going to run away, and they're going to be fearful. But they've decided to throw their lot in with Jesus. One of the 12 has decided he's going to trust himself. He's going to trust himself. "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I have done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet.'" Here's the whole basis of life together, the whole basis of the church. We'll talk about a little later that this idea of washing one another's feet, serving one another, an act that can only really come out of loving Jesus. It can only really come out of loving Jesus, because there's going to be some very smelly feet if you're a Christian that you have to wash. And if you don't love Jesus first, you'll be turned off by the smell. "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture," and here he quotes from Psalm 41, "He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." It's not that Jesus was caught off guard. Jesus knew what he was doing when he chose Judas as an apostle. "I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." So even though Jesus knew what was going to happen, he knew who was he was going to be betrayed. He knew exactly who was going to be who was going to be betraying him. He chose him despite that fact. And yet, you see, he's emotionally wrought by the whole experience, the whole thought of it, the whole idea that one of his 12, a human being made in his image, is going to betray him. It just is tearing him apart. He was troubled in his spirit. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. John never identifies himself directly in any of his writings. Is that me? He never identifies himself directly in any of his writing. He's a much humbler person at this point when he writes than he was when he started out. And it's interesting that he's sitting in the place of honor, because Peter asks the one who's sitting next to Jesus, who's he talking about? And so here's John sitting in the place of honor, now too humble to identify himself. And we'll see in a few minutes what I mean by that. This wasn't the way he always was. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. And we see the process of temptation. It started off as a prompting of the heart, and now it's coming to conclusion as Judas acts on the temptation. Again, we'll look at this a little later. "What you are to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was dark. And so here we have two apostles, John and Judas. I'm going to look at very quickly, what do we know about them, each of them, their personal information. Keeping in mind this Last Supper story here. Now John, we know he's from Galilee, like probably most of the other apostles. We know he was a fisherman, along with his brother James, and he was partnered with Andrew and Peter, and so we have these two brother combinations who are called as apostles. John is not a very sophisticated or learned man, and when he appears before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, they were astonished that, or they noted, they were uneducated common men. He was one of the first to be called as an apostle, along with James and along with Andrew and Peter. And he was part of the inner circle, those along with his brother and with Peter. He was the one who was, the three of them were often taken aside by Jesus, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, or to go and go to a healing in some occasions. And other times, Jesus would take these three with him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he took the 12, but then he took the three apart from the 12. And so we can see that he's part of this inner circle. He describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, Jesus loved everybody. Jesus loved everybody. Interesting in the story of the Last Supper, he washes everybody's feet, including the feet of Judas. He washes the feet of Judas. He loves everybody, but he has a special love. He has a special love for John. And we see that demonstrated when at the cross he commends his mother Mary to John's care. Paul described John, James, and Peter as the pillars of the church, in other words, the leaders of the church, the early church. In the book of Acts, we often see John in the company of Peter, especially when they're going before some authority. although Peter is one who often takes the lead. As an old man, he's exiled to the island of Patmos off of the coast of the day we call it Turkey. And that's where he writes the book of Revelation, or at least that's where he has the revelation, which was recorded later. By tradition, he was the last apostle to die and the only apostle not to die a martyr's death. And five of the New Testament, the books are attributed to John. Three of the early church fathers, this is getting extra biblical now, but three of the early church fathers whose writings still exist were disciples of John. The only disciples of disciples, or disciples of apostles whose writings exist, are disciples or were disciples of John. And so this gives us a credible historical entrance into the world of the New Testament, into the world of Jesus and the early church. So that's John. So what about Judas now? Judas was from Judah, perhaps the only apostle who was not from Galilee. He was from Judah. In fact, his name is a Greek form of the word for Judah. And Judah means God be praised. Kind of ironic, actually, when you think about it. That his name would stand for God be praised. Though, again, the irony goes way back into the history of Judah as well. When you think about all the kings and the people of Judah who rebelled against God. Judas's last name, Iscariot, could be, has a couple of possibilities. It was either a corruption of his hometown, Kirioth, which was a town in Judah, or a reference to Sicarii, which was a group of rebel assassins, Jewish rebel assassins. And so he might have had common ground with Simon the Zealot. Now, like John, Judas was specifically chosen to be an apostle. But unlike John, he chose to betray Jesus to the chief priests. As we'll see in a few minutes, he didn't do it for political reasons. He did it for personal gain. In the end, he expresses remorse. He hurls the money that he gets for betraying Jesus back into the temple courts, and then he goes out and hangs himself and commits suicide. So we have these two apostles, and we have two opposite motives. But before we get into motives, I just want to take a quick look at what is an apostle. Why did Jesus appoint them? Well, Mark recorded in chapter 3, verse 13, "And he, Jesus, went out on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired." Note that. He called those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. An apostle just very literally means one sent forth with orders or under orders. And here's why. So they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So those whom he desired, both Judas and John, one sent forth under orders, both Judas and John, three functions. The first one, to be with Jesus. In other words, to be taught by him in a special way, in a kind of a spiritual apprenticeship. Secondly, to sent out to preach. They would be responsible for transmitting Jesus' teachings, the whole gospel, the whole plan of salvation, establishing the church. That would be their function. And then to cast out demons. And as Jesus said, not even the gates of hell would prevail against the church. Now, the obvious question here, did Jesus make a mistake? Did Jesus make a mistake in choosing Judas? Did he originally think that Judas perhaps, well, maybe a little rough around the edges, maybe he'll turn out all right? Maybe we can mold him into what he should be. Well, Jesus addresses that question in John chapter 6, verse 70. "Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The fact is that in his complete sovereign foreknowledge, Jesus chose both these men deliberately. He chose them both deliberately, very specifically. He chose both John, the apostle who loved Jesus, and he chose Judas, the apostle who loved himself. So that's the first question. Did Jesus make a mistake? No. Very specific choices. The second obvious question about Judas is, did Judas have a choice? Did Judas have a choice? Did he have the same capacity as for free will as you and I might have? Or was he somehow a pawn? Was he somehow, you know, a pawn in this great spiritual battle with no free will at all? Now, from one perspective, that's quite convincing, quite a convincing argument that he had no choice in the matter. Even Jesus called him the son of perdition, with the idea of someone who's doomed to destruction in order to fulfill prophecy. So Jesus called him the son of perdition. And there are plenty of Old Testament prophecies which point to Judas, Zechariah 11:12, and they weighed out my wages for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, that whole chapter, is a prophecy about Israel's rejection of their shepherd. It doesn't use the word Messiah directly, but the idea that they rejected their shepherd. Interesting that 30 pieces of silver was the price for a slave who was killed by an animal. So we already saw Jesus quoted from Psalm 41 at the Last Supper. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And then after the resurrection, after the ascension, Peter stands up and he makes this statement about Judas in Acts 1:15. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share of the ministry. Interesting. He had his share of the ministry. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. Psalm 69:25. And let another take his office. Psalm 109:8. If you read Psalm 69, it's a messianic psalm. It speaks about Christ's work, the Messiah's work. It speaks about Israel's rejection of the Messiah. It talks about the victory in the resurrection. It talks about a future hope of Israel, or hope for Israel. And Psalm 109 is a psalm of someone who betrays the Lord's anointed. So both these are quoted here by Peter in relation to Judas. So the argument might be compelling, except for the fact that Judas was a man. No, so what? Mankind is made in the image of God. And being part of being made in the image of God is the ability to make choices and to be responsible, to make responsible choices. Judas was a human just like you and I. We make responsible choices. We are given that capacity to make responsible choices, and so was he. Now, what does God teach us? What does the Word teach us about making responsible choices, about personal responsibility? Well, turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're going to read three verses here. As you read them, I want you to think about Judas at the Last Supper. Think of the process here. James chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, He is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The devil puts temptation before us. You might say he prompts our heart. We have a choice. We can reject the temptation, and we know that the devil will flee from us if we reject it. But if we play with it, we start to play with it in our minds. We start to turn it over. We start to, well, it's okay. I can just think about it. It's all right. Or what if I were, you know, and we start to rationalize. We start to play around with it. And we start to fantasize about it. It starts to take over. It starts to take over. And we get find ourselves getting sucked into sin and death. That's exactly what we saw at the Last Supper. The devil prompts Judas's heart. He puts it in his heart. And it's funny how Jesus, it's almost like Jesus is giving him an out. He washes his feet. He says, someone's going to be betraying me. And it's almost like he's giving Jesus an out, or Judas an out, giving an opportunity to reject the temptation. But Judas grabs it. Judas grabs it. And he takes the bait. And we know the rest of the story. Now, this is not a process that just happened. It's not something that just Judas was suddenly overwhelmed by this temptation. Back in John 12, there's this example of Jesus, or the story of Jesus. He's anointed by Mary of Bethany with an expensive perfume. And she anoints his feet and then dries his feet with her hair. And Judas objects. He says, this is worth 300 denarii, a year's wages for a working man. This could be sold and the money given to the poor. But notice what John records about this in John 12 and 6. He said this, this is Judas, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Later on, Judas went to the chief priests to see them about betraying Jesus, and he asked this question, which Matthew records in 26:15: "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" So you see, Judas wasn't just some disciple who was trying his best, who misunderstood Jesus, who perhaps had different political agenda in mind, who just had a different vision than Jesus. He wasn't just some unfortunate who was caught on the wrong side of God's sovereignty, but he is focused on himself. He's focused on himself and what he can get out of it. Looking out for number one. And so that's what he brings into the Last Supper. It didn't just happen, but this is a process. This is a process of temptation and perdition that leads to, inevitably, to the end. He's fully responsible for his actions. Matthew 26:24, Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." In other words, Jesus is on a mission and he's going there. And in a sense, he's predestined towards it. He knows what he's doing. "But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So on one hand, there's a sense of the enormous eternal consequences for betraying Jesus. But I also get this idea that it's Jesus' own choice. Woe to him. In other words, you don't know what you're doing. Woe to him who betrays the Son of Man. He's not talking about some pawn, some person who has absolutely no free choice in the matter. He's talking about someone who's making a deadly, terrible choice. So that's Judas. In the same token, John had to make choices as well. He didn't just love Jesus simply by some um, by God's sovereign decision. He had to make responsible choices. And he certainly didn't start off as an exponent of love. Mark records Jesus when he was choosing the 12, Mark 3:17, he said this, and the whole list of other disciples goes first, and then James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. You ever thought about what does that mean? What does it mean to be a son of thunder? Well, later on, Mark gives us a glimpse of arrogance. In 9:38, somebody else is casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he's not one of them. And John says, we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. And Jesus, of course, rebukes him. So this sense of arrogance, he's not one of us. How can he do that? We also get a sense of vindictiveness in Luke 9:54. And when the Samaritan villages refuse hospitality, and he says, Lord, you want us to call down fire and from heaven and consume them? That's one of my favorite ones. This is not the exponent of love here. There's a real vindictiveness. Mark 10:37, we get this idea of selfish ambition when he and James go up to Jesus and said, grant us whatever we ask you. And he says, what do you want? And he said, well, grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. In other words, put us up right up there with you, okay? Now think about that. And of course, that led to a whole bunch of dissension amongst the 12. The selfish ambition, the vindictiveness, the arrogance of this man. He had a long way to go before he could simply identify himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He goes from the son of thunder to somebody who doesn't even want to identify himself. He speaks to him about himself indirectly in his own writing. Now, today he's often called the apostle of love, and I think that's probably quite appropriate. In the five books that he wrote, he uses the word love, at least the English translation into love, 53 times. That's over twice the other three gospel writers combined. But being known as the apostle of love isn't something that just happens in a vacuum. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't just sort of fall upon you. It's the result of a lifetime of hard choices. Choices to love Jesus more than self. Sometimes daily choices to love Jesus more than self. So, John and Judas, the apostle who loved Jesus, the apostle who loved himself. How does that apply to us? Let's look at it from a positive. I'm going to end by looking on a positive note here. How do we love Jesus? What does it look like to us? Well, the first thing we need to realize is that love starts with Jesus Christ. It's not something we generate. It starts with Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:10. This is John now. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means to fully satisfy the wrath of God. To fully turn it aside. That's what the word means. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins. Until we understand that Jesus died for our sins personally, until we understand that personally, nothing else in life really, really matters. Yeah, we can do good things for our neighbors. We should be doing that, and that we should be helping those who are unfortunate overseas or near at hand and all those sort of things. But until we get to the cross, really, all that stuff should be leading to the cross. All that stuff really doesn't matter eternally. In fact, in some ways, it's until we come to Christ, everything else we do is vain conceit. It's a form of self-love. Aren't I really good? Look at me. Polish my halo. Yeah? That's really what it is. That's kind of a self-love. We have to come to the cross. We have to come to Christ. So we realize that love starts with Christ. Secondly, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Now there's the obedience of salvation we just talked about, the idea that there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved except the name of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. So there is this idea of the obedience of salvation, the obedience of eternity. But there's also the obedience of life, the obedience of living by his commands. Now, the only way to obey Jesus is to know what he said. Sermons are great. Bible study is important. But really, there is nothing that beats the consistent personal reading and studying of the Word of God. There's nothing that beats that. And so if we want to know what Jesus said, we want to know how we can obey him, we need to be applying the Word, reading the Word ourselves. It's interesting that the second most frequent word in John's writings after love is the word truth. John was very concerned about that Christians would know the difference between truth and error, that they would not get sucked into false teaching, false concepts, false doctrine, but they would know the truth and they would then have a certainty about their faith. John says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Certainty, full assurance, blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. And so this idea of knowing truth. Now we talk about obedience. We talk about obeying Jesus, obeying what he said. It's very easy to take this and to write a whole checklist, a whole bunch of lists of things that we do or don't do. But obedience is not meant to be some kind of legalistic checklist. It's meant to be about a relationship. And it grows out of the next point, which is the whole idea of the orientation of the heart. And that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do we treasure in our hearts? Really, what do we treasure most in our hearts? We have the example of Judas. He paid lip service to Jesus, but in his heart, he really treasured himself. Now, you can say he treasured money, but really, that's about himself. He really treasured himself above all else. And that's where his heart was. Now, John made a lot of very selfish mistakes. He made some very selfish mistakes. But the orientation of his heart was that he treasured Jesus first. He treasured Jesus first. And that's where his heart was, even though he made some stupid mistakes and he said some silly things that were very selfish. Now, if we're honest with ourselves and we're honest before God, God will show us where those other little treasures in our hearts are, the ones that get in the way, the sort of idols that we have. Those things that we treasure more than him. And that's part of the process of being a Christian, the whole idea of sanctification, the whole idea of growing into Christ-likeness, the whole idea of growing in Christ and in maturity is part of this process of being honest before God, of being in relationship with him, of washing our feet with him, and in growing up like that. God will show that to us. Last winter, when we were still up in the Salvation Army building, after the family Bible hour, this man wandered in and he was quite distraught, and I was talking to him at the door, and what he was distraught about was the fact that alcohol was taking over his life and he didn't like what it was doing to him and he didn't like what it was doing to his family or what he was doing to his family because of alcohol. And I said to him, you have to love God more than the alcohol. And he said, I remember this very clearly, he says, but I love God. And I said, but you love the alcohol more. And he broke down in tears and turned away. And I thought, how sad. He loved the alcohol more than his family, more than God. Finally, if we really love God, it will result in loving one another. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4:11. This is the essence of Christian community. This is the essence of what it means to be a church, to be a local church. Is this whole idea of loving each other as Christ loved us, of laying down our lives for each other, of washing feet. As I said earlier, feet can be very smelly. And so to be called to wash someone else's feet, someone that you don't particularly like, you don't like what they're doing, and they're smelly in their life, to wash that feet, you can only do it when your eyes are focused on Jesus, when you treasure him more than the comfort that you would have by not washing those feet. That is the essence of Christian community. Loving Jesus more than loving self. Today's memory verse in your bulletin, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That should be our motto as Christians. Remembering what Jesus did to ransom us and then serving others because of that, following his example. So, loving Jesus more than self, loving Jesus more than self, daily choices, daily hard choices sometimes, but they become easier choices. Choices that are realistic, choices that are real life. Obedience to the revealed word of truth. Obedience to the revealed word of truth. The orientation of our hearts towards Christ. To tell ourselves that we are going to treasure him above all else. And when Satan puts the prompting in our hearts to disobey, to elevate self first, to reject it and turn our hearts back towards God, towards Christ. And thirdly, loving each other as Christ loved us. Remembering his example, washing the feet of the saints, washing the feet of each other, loving each other in the same way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the example of John and even the example of Judas. And Lord, we thank you that we can take Judas off of a pedestal and think of him just as some cosmic pawn, but realize that he was a man just like us. And Lord, realizing as well that we can betray Jesus in so many ways each day. So Lord, may our heart's orientation, our heart's desire be towards Christ and not to self. May we treasure Christ above all else in the way we walk, in the way we talk, and we work. And Lord, may that result in a love of service to each other, of washing each other's feet, that we may look like the body of Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And so, Lord, we just ask you this day even that we could be, we can act as the body of Christ here. May our hearts be treasuring him in all that we say and do. May we really understand the wiles of the devil and recognize his very crafty intention, very crafty temptation. And may we claim the victory of Christ that is ours, that is our right as his children. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we love you and we want to serve you because of what Christ has done for us.